about Jesus Christ, about God's preservation of His people in truth. Some of these last things that I mentioned are definitely things that should stop us and produce thankfulness in our hearts, things that should draw forth praise to God. We live in a culture that denies absolute truth, a culture that argues that all beliefs and thoughts are valid and true to each person individually. Even among those who would be classified as evangelicals, there's a noticeable percent that does not hold firmly that truth is unchanging. Recently, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Resources did a joint survey to poll the state of theology. That's what they called the survey. They polled a large group of individuals of various religious positions with 34 statements about theology. I'm going to give you three key ones to give a glimpse at the results. So this is a wide-ranging group of people that were polled. Like I said, it was Ligonier and Lifeway, so there's even a broader span of people that were polled because of that. And here's three of the statements. One is, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. So obviously, we don't agree with that, but they gave this statement, and in this year, 78% of evangelicals agreed with that statement, that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Second one, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. In 2018, 60% of all participants agreed with this statement, and 32% of evangelicals agreed with that. And the last statement, the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. In 2018, 53% of those from ages 18 to 34 agreed with that. That was almost a 10% increase since the one they did in 2016. This is a glimpse, a small glimpse at the professing church, and in the widest sense, an evangelical church as well. It's a glimpse into the position on theology. The conclusion from the survey was this, and I'm going to quote from them. Deep confusion about the Bible's teaching, not only among Americans as a whole, but also among evangelicals. There is something very wrong when a majority of Americans can give the correct answers to a basic Bible question and at the same time say that their beliefs are purely a matter of personal opinion. There's confusion for many. And a broader look also shows that much of this confusion is produced by false teachers. Teachers that rise up to tickle people's ears, telling them what they want to hear. Delivering, as it were, words from God, words that are unbiblical and ungodly. Sounds kind of harsh to talk about these false teachers like that. Well, when we look at the passage today in 1 John, we're going to see that that's actually taking it lightly. This is a very serious situation. I mean, the confusion that is there, the confusion in the minds of people, the lack of holding on to unchanging truth. It's a serious situation, but we have to remember, lest we get very discouraged, that this is not something new to our generation. It's a danger that has been from the very beginning of Christianity. In fact, the text that we're looking at today was written almost 2,000 years ago, and it's dealing with the very situation that we're looking at in our day. The call to be discerning, the call to hold to truth and believe that truth is defined and is clear and distinct. In John's day, when this was written, there were false teachers who sought to draw people from the truth of God's Word, and there was need for those within the church to be warned. And so the need is here today as well for us. So let's look at the passage, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It reads, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So from this passage, I've drawn out 4 points that we're going to walk through as we look at the text. So these are the points. There's an exhortation, and then there's exam one, this first test. Then there's encouragement, and then there's exam two, the second test. And so we're going to walk through and look at these. So first, we have an exhortation. John says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." The exhortation is to not blindly accept teaching or statements, but to be discerning with what we hear, with what we believe. Don't just receive anything that you hear, but be discerning about it, filtering it out, asking questions. The word for test, when it says to test the spirits, carries the idea of examine. Look into it. Investigate. Prove it. See if it can be proven to be true. I'm going to turn to a passage here in Acts 17 to give us a little illustration of some people that did just that. In Acts 17, verses 10 through 12, the Apostle Paul is traveling along on his missionary journeys. He is preaching the gospel from city to city, and he arrives into the city of Berea. And it says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." So the people in Berea, they examined the scriptures to see if they were so. I think it's helpful for us to see the importance of examining what we hear because of the person that was teaching the Bereans. And who was it? It's the Apostle Paul. The one, and at this point he hadn't written most of the New Testament, but later he would write most of the New Testament. But they're praised for questioning this one who was bringing this missionary message. Paul, of all people. And so I think it's a testimony to us, a reminder to us, when we hear teaching, we need to stop and we need to ask questions. We need to test it, to evaluate if it's biblical. Today, there's access to sermons, to books, to podcasts, everywhere. It's all over the place. I mean, within your hand, if you've got a phone in your pocket right now, hopefully, unless you're taking notes, your phone, you can access so many different things. Sermons, books, podcasts. You have access to blogs. To vlogs, as they've transformed now. You have access within minutes to just about any teaching that has been published on the internet. And there's some really great resources. It can be very helpful, the resources that you have within the palm of your hand to access. But there is no restraint on who and what gets published to the internet. And so there are some resources that are not so great, some that are very dangerous, that may sound really nice and fancy, but they don't hold the truth of God's Word. In fact, these false prophets, as John calls them, have made the world their lecture hall via the internet, able to spread their false teaching around. So we have to be careful. We have to be mindful. We have to remember that biblical interpretation is not a matter of personal opinion, but it's a matter of diligent study. And we need to examine the teaching to see, is it true? Is it accurate? And true is something that is determined by God. Like I said earlier, we live in a culture, a world that is increasingly accepting and adopting and defending the concept that there is no absolute truth. Our culture says that everybody has truth, even though every truth is distinct from every other truth. And to each one of us, we have our own personal truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." But our culture would say, that's too narrow. He's being too narrow with that. That may be his truth, but that's not my truth. That may be His truth, but that's not absolute truth. There's a term, and I know you've all heard it before, and Brother Earl has mentioned it before, but postmodernism. It claims that truths are merely human constructs, that truth is determined by each of us. Okay? So you can say there's three main concepts in it. One is this, relativism. Any truth that one claims is relative to other truth claims. It's a matter of personal or cultural preference. That's the position of postmodernism. Second thing would be pluralism. It says because all truth claims are relative, all perspectives must be treated with equal respect. So you are bigoted if you claim to have absolute truth. Postmodernism not only says that everybody has their own personal truth, but it says you have to tolerate and accept everyone else's truth. You can't contradict it. And thirdly, there is a suspicion or rejection of any claim to possess absolute truth, ultimate truth. To say that you have what is the ultimate truth, the absolute truth, which we say because we have God's Word, our culture says, no, that's suspect. That's suspicious. That's bigoted. That's too narrow. The passage that we have today flies in the face of this cultural relativism. It says, do not believe every spirit. So all teachings and statements, they're not equally true. That's what John is telling us. It says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So there is absolute truth, and that truth comes from the Lord. There's a standard of truth that we can test what we hear by. And it says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. John doesn't shy away from declaring that there is absolute truth and that those who deny or reject it are false teachers. He doesn't deny that. He actually emphasizes that. And so by implication, he demonstrates through here and further places in this letter that to make a declaration is not bigoted, but it's necessary. You have to call a wolf a wolf. You have to call a deceiver a deceiver. So the claim of absolute truth is necessary for our life, for our relationships, our relationship with the Lord. It's necessary for our souls. It's necessary for God's glory. And to quote John Stott, he says, neither Christian believing nor Christian loving is to be indiscriminate. In particular, Christian faith is not to be mistaken for credulity. True faith examines its object before reposing confidence in it. So there are two key tests that John gives us that we can use to evaluate the teaching we hear. So many different speakers trying to speak into our lives, to speak into our minds. There's two tests that we have. And so the first one, I would say, is the Christological test. It's a big, long word. It just means the test pertaining to who Christ is. The test pertaining to who He is and His person. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, chapters 13 and 18, the Lord gave Moses tests by which the people of Israel were to examine the words coming from the prophets. Because the reality was, God spoke through His prophets to the people, but there were also people that would stand up and say, God spoke to me, this is a word from God. And so the Lord in His grace said, this is how you can examine whether or not what they're saying is accurate. If whether or not they're actually my prophets. So there are two things. First one was, ask the question, if they give a predictive prophecy, they foretell something is going to happen, if it doesn't come true, they're not a prophet of God. If it doesn't come true, they're a liar. The second one was, if the prophet advocated for idolatry, or if he advocated for pure worship of the one true God. What the prophet said, did it point the people to follow after idols, or did it point the people to follow after the Lord God? That would be an examination of whether they were a deceiver, not from God, if they were pointing to idols, or if they were truly a prophet of God, pointing the people to worship the one true God. The test that we have here today that we're going to look at first follows the second pattern. Point whether or not what someone teaches, whether or not it points us to the true God, or whether it points us to an idol, a false view of Christ, and therefore a wrong view of all of Christianity. I mean, if we falter on who Christ is, it affects everything. So John says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So what would be the understanding or the doctrine that John is referring to here about Jesus? Well, it says, any that says Jesus has come in the flesh, or every spirit that does not confess Jesus. So you say the simple answer to this would be, if the person teaching acknowledges and professes in the incarnation, in the coming of the Son of God. A little bit lengthier explanation would be this. Whether the person confesses that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man, if they confess that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come in the flesh, which emphasizes that He stepped out of heaven, that He is God coming down, and that He took on human flesh, and that He still, though back in heaven, has a human nature, that He is the God-man, the perfect God-man. The question is, do they profess this? This is gospel truth. This is foundational truth. So asking the question, does this one, this teaching that we're hearing, does this person profess this teaching about Christ, this truth about Him? This is truth that's throughout God's Word. Just to quote a few passages, Galatians 4. God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. Philippians 2. Who, speaking of Christ, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And Hebrews 4. Jesus, the Son of God, who is a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, the Lord, is the God-man. He actually stepped down from heaven. And with this doctrine flows out so many other doctrines that we have, that we're dependent upon. The doctrine of an atonement that actually accomplished satisfaction for sins rests upon the fact that Jesus was truly a man. Because for God to die, He had to be the God-man. For there to be complete and perfect redemption, Jesus had to be the God-man who is truly worthy, the perfect, spotless sacrifice, but also the one who could be the sacrifice. For Jesus to have divine sympathy and compassion for us, He had to take on flesh, feel what we feel, feel the prick of temptation, the sufferings, the sadness, the hunger, the pains, to be a truly compassionate priest, to have justification based upon the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ, rests upon Jesus being the God-man. We can't have salvation where we have a righteousness where we can stand before God if we don't have a Savior who is fully God, but yet also fully man, one who was without sin, and one who lived a perfect and spotless righteousness. We don't have divine revelation, not the perfection of it. I talked about that last week. Jesus Christ, as the God-man, fully reveals the Father. He is the fullness of the Father's revelation. And if we deny the person of Christ in any aspect, we lose divine revelation. Any and all who teach or proclaim that Jesus did not come in the flesh are not of God. Any teaching that separates the human nature of Jesus from the divine nature is not of God. Any teacher or professed believer who teaches such a lie stands in contradiction to God's Word. So that's the first test we have, the examination. Does the one teaching profess Jesus to be the Christ, to be the God-man? Is this a real threat? I mean, is there really a threat? I mean, we all believe Jesus is the God-man. We hear about it. We have somebody, Corey, teaching Sunday school on this truth. Is this really a danger for us to have people out there teaching things against this? Well, yes. Liberal theologians for more than a century have been assaulting the true historical Jesus, trying to deny what's taught in God's Word. Whether it's denying the supernatural aspects of what He's accomplished, whether it's denying the reality of what's recorded there, calling it myth or legend. Liberal theologians deny the eternality of Jesus. They refuse to accept the Bible's teachings. They have very smooth-sounding arguments. They have questions to the claims that Jesus made. They try to paint a picture that looks more realistic, putting realistic in quotations, of trying to have a Jesus who just kind of fits a little bit better with our understanding of what we see and what we taste and what we hear and what we feel. It's a very real thing, and it's creeped into so many seminaries. And if it's in the seminaries, it's going to come out in the pulpits. It's something we have to be mindful of, watching out for, testing what we hear. There's one particular evangelical pastor that I just thought of several times this week in preparing this, who has in a sermon, this specific sermon I'm talking to, but he's had several others where he's basically denied other biblical doctrines of the faith. But in this one, he mentioned that he was not concerned about how Jesus got here, only that he died for us. He said, to me, you know, if I know that he died for my sins, it doesn't really matter how he got here. Well, it matters a whole lot on how Jesus got here. Because if he's just a man, then his death on the cross doesn't really mean a whole lot. I mean, I could go die on the cross for you, but it's not going to do any good for you. So it matters a whole lot on how Jesus got here, how he came. His virgin birth is just as crucial to his atonement as his death on the cross. And there are sects that are going to knock on your door, groups that are going to come and they're going to knock on your door and they're going to talk to you and they're really friendly and they have smiles. And they're going to talk about, you know, how to be better parents or better, or how to have meaning in life. And they'll have a lot of these touch points, these practical points that they'll try to start off on. But when you stop and you ask them, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? You start getting into that, you realize that they believe he was created by God. Or they believe that he's a God, like we are a God, and that he is just like us. He's not much different than us. He just has kind of our big brother that did it and said, come on, you can do it, follow along with me. That's kind of a simplified way of thinking about Mormonism, but that's kind of what they teach. You get down to the bare bones of it. So the Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, they'll knock on your door. They're very nice people. They're very moral people in just a regular cultural sense. But they have a wrong view of Jesus Christ. It's a false theology. And we have to test it and be mindful of it. I know that there's definitely, as parents, we have to be very careful when we get books for our children. It's sad, sometimes you just want to go ahead and just, any kids' books you get, just make sure it has nothing to do with anything related to religion or Christianity. Sometimes it feels like, well, it's just easier to do that, because there's so many out there. You're like, oh yeah, I'll get this one. And you go to read it, and you're like, how in the world does this even have a label of Christian on it? This is contrary to God's Word. It's very hard to find good books out there that are Bible-based nowadays that we can get our kids to read. It's everywhere. So we have to be very purposeful about looking into it and testing. No utterance, however inspired, which denies the reality of the Incarnation can be accepted by us as Christians. And any denial of the work of Jesus is intimately connected to a denial of his person. So asking this question, evaluating the teaching, what does the teaching say about Jesus? It's foundational. It's a side note. I had a coworker years ago when I first started respiratory therapy, and I was talking with her. She was an older lady. Her husband was one of the chaplains, and I don't remember how the conversation started, but she said that she had gotten saved by watching some show on TV, and she heard about God, and she'd never heard about Jesus, but she got saved without hearing about Jesus. And just said, that's not possible. Because there's no way to the Father but through who? Through the Son. Amen. Christ is the only way. So that's the first exam. Now John takes a little break here in these two exams that he has and gives us a little bit of encouragement. So we have here in our passage, in verse 4, he says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now in my mind, 1 John is one of the most firm, maybe one of the most straightforward, and sometimes even harshest New Testament book regarding testing yourself. See if you're in the faith. Making very drastic and clear statements. You are either a child of God or a child of the devil. You are either loving God's people or you are hating God. You are either keeping His commandments or you are continuing in sin. I mean, he just makes very clear-cut declarations. But this is also one of the most pastoral and loving books. Verse 1 and verse 4 both start with two different phrases, statements, descriptions of the people John is writing to. Verse 1 says, "Beloved," to those whom, my loved ones. And then verse 4 says, "Little children." In six verses, John is giving this clear exhortation to be discerning, but he does it and makes clear why he's doing it in these two statements, "My beloved, my little children." He's doing it because he has concern. It's because he loves the people he's writing to. Because he sees that this is a danger for their soul, and he sees the most loving thing to do is to point out the truth. It's not to be wishy-washy around it, but to be clear on what the truth is. Genuine love and concern is expressed that way. It's loving for a parent to tell their child not to talk to a stranger or to get in a car with them, even if the stranger says they know mommy or daddy. It is loving for a person to tell their friend that a situation looks like a scam or that it might be dangerous. It is caring for a shepherd to guard the sheep from wolves. And so as one of your pastors, it's caring for me to warn you of the dangers of false theology and of wrong thinking. As fellow members, it's loving for you to encourage each other to be careful about what you believe, both doctrinally and practically. Not to jump off on this too much, but in 1 John, the issue that was going on in the church was, one, the wrong thinking about Jesus and the false teachers that were teaching that. And there was, two, the results of that. The false teachers were practically running off into sin because their idea of what was good, what was bad, who Jesus was, all of that gave them freedom in their mind to do whatever they wanted with their body because their spirit was safe and secure. So what we believe affects how we live. And so it's loving for us to encourage each other to be careful on what we're listening to be mindful. Now, I said that this was a point of encouragement. So what is the encouragement specifically that John is giving us here? And it's this. Two points, really. First, those who are little children find their source in God. He says, "I'm little children, you are from God." There's encouragement in that. Because elsewhere previously in 1 John, he said, "You're either a child of God or a child of the devil." He's saying, "Now, little children, you're of God. You're born of God. You find your identity in God. He is your life. He is the source of your hope, your encouragement." So those who are born of God will not be led astray in the end. If you're of God, He's going to keep you. If you're not of God, you need to flee to Him. Right? Second one is this idea of overcoming. He says, "You are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now, this overcoming isn't a declaration of some unique class of Christians known as the overcomers. It's not teaching some power that we need to draw on to go to some deeper level of Christian living. It's not that we have to draw on this overcoming power to cast out the demon of error. This concept of overcoming has definitely been pulled on and pulled out of context by the charismatic church, broadly speaking. And they have this emphasis on, we've got to be overcomers. Overcome the demon of this, the demon of that, the demon of this, and this one over here. And that's not what this is. here with this overcoming is based upon the work of the Spirit and the believer. It's the work of standing firm and standing fast in God's truth. In chapter 5, it talks about this is how you've overcome the world, your faith. What is the focus of our faith? It's the work of Christ, what He has done. Clinging to Him, holding fast to Him. So it's overcoming not because of some amazing willpower that we have, that we've somehow conquered something, not that we somehow conquered the world or conquered false theology in and of ourselves. It's because by the work of the Spirit in us, we are holding fast to the truth of God's Word. And so the lie will not be victorious. God's truth is victorious. In Christ, the believer walks in this overcoming as we obey God's commands, we honor the teaching of His Word, and we live in light of it. You might say, it's faithfulness in the truth. Steadfastness in God's truth. And we are called, as we saw in verse 1, to be discerning of teaching with the goal of standing in the truth. And we do this, we stand fast in God's truth by God's grace. Grace doesn't happen in a vacuum. We're called to act. We're called to stand firm. So stand in the truth. And be encouraged that in the truth, the lie of the world and the false teachers is overthrown. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen. And lastly, the exam number 2, the bibliological test is how I've termed this one. Basically, the test connected to the Bible. The second test carries very similar focus as the first, but it leads us to think about further application. This is testing the spirits based upon whether what they say is biblical or not biblical. There's a distinct shift in the structure of the passage, and the first part is talking about the Spirit, and the second part is dealing with the ones who are influenced by the spirits. Okay? So there's a shift from looking at the doctrine to looking at the people. And so in verses 4 through 6, each verse starts with a different pronoun. Verse 4 says you. It says you are filled with the Spirit of God, and in Him we have overcome the world, referring to the readers, referring to believers as a whole. Verse 5, they. So they are of the spirit of the Antichrist, and the world listens to them, referring to the false teachers, those who follow their teaching. And then there's the we. The we are from God. I think the we is John referring to himself collectively as the representative of the authoritative apostles. The false teachers are talked about in verse 5, the ones who are teaching a lie. When John is responding to that, but we are from God, and those who are of God listen to us, I think it makes clear that the fact that those who are of God listen to us is John making clear that he's talking about the authoritative apostolic testimony. Now, where do we have the authoritative apostolic testimony? We have it in the Bible. By the Spirit of God, men were led to record God's Word. And so the testimony, the witness, the gospel that was preached by the apostles, the gospel that came from the Lord, is recorded to us in His Word. And so as John says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us is saying, we are from God. And whoever knows God is listening to us and what we have taught, listening to what we are teaching. And what we are teaching is the truth of God. Now, we don't have them physically standing here to teach us, but we have the Word recorded for us that we can hold to. And so this would be the bibliological test. I don't even know if that's a full, actual word, but we'll go with it. The bibliological test. Do you believe the truth of the Bible? Do you believe the truth of the Bible and the teaching, the books that you're reading, what you're hearing from others, does that fit with what the Bible teaches? There's two responses to the teaching of the Bible. The first one is those who are the false teachers and those who listen to them despise or dislike the teaching of the Bible. What the false teachers present, though it may sound nice, is not from God. It is not from God. They bring teaching from the world as they are from the world. The world described here is the realm of hostility against God, this present age. Not the physical world, but the world system that stands in opposition to the Lord. And so these false teachers are from the world and therefore derive their zeal, their focus, their passion, their goals, their existence, and their teaching from the world. And so what they have to say may sound really great. They may promote peace. Let's have peace. We need to have love. We need to have happiness. Which, who doesn't want peace and love and happiness? I mean, everybody wants that. The problem is, where they point us to for peace and love and happiness? They don't point us to the cross. They don't point us to the Lord. It's pointing somewhere else. Whether it's to the world itself, to someone else, to stuff. It's always pointing elsewhere, but not to God. So it may sound really good, but it stands in opposition to God's truth. It is calling to peace and to love and to happiness apart from acknowledgement of sin and its seriousness, apart from the acknowledgement of God's holiness and His authority, apart from an acknowledgement that God determines what is right and what is sin, apart from an acknowledgement that sin must be repented of and cast away. Everything that the false teachers taught was of the world. So as we read and study, we need to test it. Does this contradict the Word of God, even if it sounds nice? Now the second way people respond, and the way I hope that each one of you respond to the teaching of God's Word, is this. He says, those who are from God, listen to us. And listening carries the idea, not only hearing, just giving an attention to, but actually embracing. Listening, responding to, reacting to, following through with what's being taught. The Gospel of John declares that the sheep of God hear the voice of their shepherd and run from the voice of the thief. It's John 10. John 18, those who are of the truth listen to their Lord. John 8, those who are of God hear, and it is implied to obey, the words of God. And those who do not hear and obey are not of God. So the people of God hear, listen to, respond to the voice of their Lord as we have it through His Word. And those who hear and receive God's Word as it is read, as it is taught, as it is preached, show that they're from God. If we love God's Word, we love God. If we don't love God's Word, it shows where our heart is. Those who reject God's Word, whether they twist it, obscure it, deny it, they show that they don't know God. So therefore, safety from error is found in being discerning by testing all things by the truth of God's Word. And as John says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So let's look at some application. First one, the obvious one, be discerning. Be discerning. There's a lot of books you can read. Ecclesiastes says there's book upon book upon book upon book upon book. There will never be an end of making of books, but be discerning. And nowadays, because of the internet, there's never an end to making of lectures or teaching or sermons. Anybody that wants to can get on a YouTube channel and teach. We have to be discerning what we take in, who we listen to. Secondly, doctrine is important. It's important. Let's keep remembering that. That's why it's important to study, to learn, to grow in God's Word, to ask the hard questions and learn what God's Word says. It's not bad to ask questions of the Bible, but in asking, we respond to it. We look in the Word of God to see what is the answer. Do not fear, though it may seem that around us many are yielding and bending to the pressures to compromise the truth. Don't fear, because the one who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. The Lord is victorious. He will prevail. And lastly, as we go to Thanksgiving, as you're going to be eating this week, as you talk with family, as you meet with others, let's be thankful for God's Word. Let's be thankful that God has given us grace to hold fast to His truth. Let's be thankful that He guides us in that truth. Be thankful that we have a Lord who is the God-man, who has dealt with our sin and has brought us to Him. Amen. Let's pray.